Well, I want to call your attention again to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We took a little look at background on this yesterday. And so we won't try to place this text and talk about its context much. I'll just start in with that verse. This is a promise that Jesus made. His promise goes like this, one of the many precious promises, making it to a group of disciples that had absolutely refused to bear testimony for him when he endured three trials. All through the great period of Jesus' arrest and trial and crucifixion, these men were silent on his behalf. Now he's gathered them back together and he says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Ability is what he's talking about. You will receive by the Holy Spirit the ability, the enablement to be a witness for me. And now we're looking at some of the practical aspects of how we can be. Yesterday we were looking in 2 Corinthians 5, day before yesterday, on why we must be. I remember years ago a friend of mine told me a story that a friend told him, so it was fourth hand when I got it and fifth when you get it, but it went like this. A minister was driving down from through the mountains, coming down out of somewhere near Knoxville, heading for Knoxville, but he was back in the mountainous area there coming in. Coming down a long sweeping curve, he saw a man on the other side of the road, dressed in overalls, looked like a mountain man who lived out in that area, standing there. And about the time the man caught his attention, a car passed him. The man was on the other side of the road from the way the preacher was driving, and a car coming up the mountain passed the man, and the man made a gesture as if he wanted to catch a ride. But the thing that caught the preacher's attention was the gesture that he made. He didn't make the conventional gesture, you know, like this. He did like that. He used that finger, and the preacher just thought, the man. The guy did the same thing to him, you know. And then that really got his curiosity aroused. He said, "That fellow, I mean, what does he think out? Time wants me to turn around and carry him on his right beyond way?" Then he got to thinking he maybe is in trouble. I mean, maybe there is something, you know, really wrong. And so that got him pretty quickly. And by the time he could reach a place to make a turn, he decided he'd do it. He'd go back up. Maybe the man was in some desperate straits or something, and he was just appealing for some help. Especially if he was going to ask a man to go the other way to take him somewhere. So he got his car, he pulled back up by him, and when he got up close to him again, the man went like this again. He pulled on around him and stopped, and the man walked on up to the car, and he stepped out. And he spoke to the man, and the man shook his head and pointed to his ears and pointed to his mouth. That was his way of telling him that he couldn't hear and he couldn't speak. He was talking to a deaf mute who was dumb. He couldn't say anything. And then the man made that gesture again, just pointed out like that, and he turned around and looked, and this was right in the curve of the road. There was quite a cliff up there, maybe 35 or 40 feet, rising up sheer, right at the curve. And this fella had rigged up sort of a permanent little thing up there, but he had rigged up a cross, almost big as a cross, up there. And this guy was just standing down there. He wasn't trying to catch a ride. He was just trying to get people to pass by to look at the cross. The preacher said that he never was really able to tell. He knew he couldn't speak and he couldn't hear. He really didn't know how bright his mind was. But, whatever, here was a guy who was mighty limited, at least doing something. And that raises the question, when we stand before Jesus Christ, what are we going to say if a guy who can't even speak or talk just stands down by the road pointing to a cross to get his witness in? What are we going to say when we get up there before him? We've got to be witnesses. Jesus said, "You will be witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." All right, yesterday we took the first aspect of being a witness. We were looking at how people are witnesses who aren't even especially called with some special gift in evangelism. Now, we noted yesterday that God does call special people with special gifts. He gives them with special gifts. Apostles, for instance. There are ordained ministers. There are people that God especially calls and equips. Like the apostles, they take a 3-year seminary course, like the apostles did under Jesus. And they're prepared and trained, and they're professional in a sense. They have special training and special gifts. And there are even laymen who God especially calls and especially equips, like Philip, who was a layman. He was a deacon, but he was a real evangelist. He knew how to win people to Christ. We got an instance of him giving a public testimony and being used of God to preach to a number of people, and then we had him leading one man to Christ. And Philip was not really an apostle. He really was not in the sense that the other apostles were. But he was a layman who was especially gifted and called by God. And we have that. We have a gifted in every congregation. There'll be laymen who ought to have special training and ought to give themselves to the cultivating of their gifts to go out and to engage in carrying a special evangelistic ministry. I do not believe that everybody in the body of Christ is particularly geared to that, and I don't think they ought to be put down if they don't engage in soul-winning classes. I think there are other Christians and believers who also are to be witnesses, but perhaps not in that sense that I've been talking about. They're going to be witnesses because Christ lives in them, though. And here are the ways, not only the specially called, but those who don't have special calling to some particular training and some particular engagement in evangelistic work will be witnesses. Well, we all are through our lives. That's what we were looking at yesterday. That's where it's got to begin. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. We permeate, we show forth the life of Christ. And our lives have to do it. We were talking yesterday about doing it individually. Now then, I have to say that the church itself, as a corporate group, has to bear witness to Jesus. And really, this is what Jesus had in mind a great deal of the time when he was talking about witnessing. Nearly every time I hear these passages used, they're used in an individualistic sense. And I think most of the time, Jesus was really using them in a collective sense. That is, it's not just that each individual Christian has to, in his and her little individual life, sort of as a lone wolf, a lone star out there, show the glory of Jesus, but that's the galaxy of the lights of Christians together in the body of Christ as a collective family, a collective community of unity. We show to a fragmented, hating, divided, divisive world the testimony that something has happened that can only be explained in the terms of Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of churches, I think, can be pretty well explained on the same basis you can explain a Rotary Club. But that's no testimony to Jesus, nor are they. They're doing religious things. But what Jesus was talking about was founding through his blood and his spirit a community of believers on earth. By living together in a certain way, they will show to a pagan world what life in heaven is like. You remember how Jesus in John 13 put it like this. Just now, he's getting ready to lead his disciples. He's speaking those most important things to them. And he bears his heart in a message to them and in a prayer. And in the message in chapter 13, we find his counsel coming up to them. It goes like this. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you. Now, he's talking to the collective you. He's not talking to an individual disciple here. He's got the group before him. Now, a new commandment I give to my church, to you people living together there, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Brother, that's something. Think of how Jesus loved them. He knew they were going to forsake him. He knew they were a sorry outfit. He knew they weren't going to stand witness for him. You know, I don't know how, you look to me like the Lord ought to scrap the whole crowd and gone back to heaven without ever going to the cross. While he was sitting up there talking to them, he knew Peter. So a little bit later, he said, look, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. This very night. But listen, Jesus loved his own unto the end, Luke tells us. John tells us in 13th verse chapter here, first part. So he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I love you, that you love one another. By this all men, not just Christians now, but people on the outside, they'll note something. All men will know that you are my disciples because you have love one for another. That's a testimony. Jesus said, look, here's the kind of testimony I want you to have. Not just that you're a lone wolf, some kind of an outstanding effervescent, you're a great Christian that just attracts everybody's attention, you know. Sometimes those people are the hardest kind to work with. They can't move in. They're more like wolves and sheep. Sheep are flock people, and we've been saved to be a flock people. But Jesus is saying, look, I want you to get tied together now in love so that the world can see who you really are. So that even all men will know that you're my disciples. And then in the 17th chapter, he even takes it one step further. his prayer there before the cross in verse 20, he says, I do not pray for these only, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou art, Father, in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Jesus is saying, look, part of the apology we're going to make to the world, our apologetic to the world will be this, that you Christians will reflect that there is a supernatural divine power that have taken people that are so different and put them together and made them stick together and stay together and stand together in the bonds of love. That's the testimony. Now, friends, the church has been not bent enough on earnestly, as Paul said, striving to keep the unity of the faith for Jesus' sake. Now, the reason we've got to strive at it is there are a lot of differences among us. We talked about that Sunday morning. Two kind of differences in the church. One is God takes all kind of different people. I mean, if he got everybody that was sort of my class and my kind who think like me and receive things, got my background, I'd feel at home with socially and educationally and all of that, yeah, that'd be one thing. But he doesn't do that. God just puts together in the church all kind of ages. That's a marvel. Now, every club you belong to represents the divisions among men. Nearly every human organization comes into being to get together people that are alike. You got to... Women can belong to it, but no men can. Some clubs. Some clubs men can belong to, but women can't too. Some organizations or clubs children can belong to, but adults can't. Some organizations adults can belong to, but children can't. Some organizations whites can belong to, but blacks can't. Some organizations blacks can belong to, but whites can't. Some organizations Americans can belong to, but Russians can't. Some organizations Chinese can belong to, but Africans can't. And, you know, you just name it. And you're members of different organizations in here. Nearly every organization you're a member of is an organization that represents a getting together of people that are alike and shutting out people that aren't. Now, God comes along, Paul says, and that's the point he's driving in the Ephesian epistle, particularly in chapter 2. He says, look what God has done. God has come along and has reached out to all the Gentile nations. He's taken people that are different color, different background, different heritage, different in every car sort of way, and he's putting them all together in one family, and it's going to take a lot of love to hold that together. You see, if God took the differences away when he converted us, we would need love. But God doesn't take the differences away. A woman doesn't become a man when she gets converted. She's still a woman. A little child doesn't become an adult and mature when they're converted. They're still a little child. Whites don't become black when they're converted, and blacks don't become whites when they're converted. If everybody just, you know, if conversion meant all at once all the differences were removed, that'd be one thing, but it isn't that way. God just leaves the differences there, and that's the glory of it. Then there's a demonstration on earth in this little Christian congregation, like in Rome, we've been preaching out of that. That little Roman congregation, man, there were people from all colors, kinds, creeds, backgrounds, all kind of just way back in there, all brought together through faith in Christ. And they were melded together. Now, they were still male and female, still different races, still different ages, still different social classes, slaves, and some out of the palace in higher category. But they were all in that one testimony in the pagan city of Rome, a light. Now, this is what we've got to be in. And, but you see, the church is reflecting too much the division of the world. Well, we sort of fallen back to the club aspect, you know, of let our church, the church must, you know, we just... trying to get likes together instead of let God bring in the elect that he brings in from every category, all kinds, and he just puts them together. Not only that, Paul tells us in Romans, we won't get to that in our discussion of Romans, but it goes on into the 14th chapter, and the 15th chapter, he gets up into there, and he points out that after we're converted, after we have received Christ and Christ has received us, lo, we're going to find out that we don't all agree on things like on the Sabbath days, on the meat offered to idols, on what's proper to keep out of the law, on a dietary system, and as samples, he just gives that. But he said, you're just going to find out, Christians are going to find out, they love Jesus, they trust in him, and then they got a bunch of other differences. Now, he said the responsibility really rests on those who are clear near the truth in Scripture. He says there are going to be differences of opinion, so you've got to have love. He said we've got to be bound together in the harmony of love. And he said, those of you who are stronger in the faith, those of you who really know the strong meat of God's word, your responsibility, be gentle with those who aren't yet. Because we've got to be held together in this bond of harmony of love. This is a testimony. Harmony means, you know, that piano, you get harmony out of it on account of a lot of different notes on there and put together And when people that are different, even God gets glory out of that. Now, he's going to get more glory when we get to heaven and all the differences are taken away. But down here, he's getting the glory with the differences on account of the supernatural love of the Holy Spirit. Paul put it like this. The love of God is shed abroad in your hearts through the Holy Spirit. That's the believers. If we're really saved, there is a love in our hearts that can accommodate other Christians, no matter what. And it's to God's glory when we do it. It's to God's glory that everybody isn't alike, that there are differences here, but we're bound together. The whole world can see, look, we hang together as God's great family. We love one another because we love Jesus. And this is a testimony that just needs more and more to be lifted up. It's kind of hard on people, folks. Most of us were reared in the church. We're just in it so much we don't know what it was like to ever be out of it. But it's good sometimes to talk to somebody who was never reared in the church, never went to Sunday school or church, and then up in their adult years, they begin to think sort of seriously about life. It's interesting to get their reflections on the problems they have of why there's so many different denominations, for one thing. What's the matter anyway? It's kind of hard on a person. And a lot of times they got more sense than we got. They see things more clearly than we do. I remember one day at French Camp Academy, I was driving a man around, and he called my attention to a gate. I was trying to show off the academy, the school. We got a farm school there. I was showing him around, and he saw a gate there, and called my attention to it, and kind of rebuked me. If man, it was all. And I had noticed it. I'd just been there so long, that old gate had gotten racketier and more rackety and more rackety, and I didn't even notice it. Boy, it was a disgrace for a school like that trying to operate a nice farm to have an old, torn up, battered, shaky gate like that, and we got it changed. But it just pointed out to me sometimes that we can get so used to a thing that we don't notice how deformed it is. And I tell you, friends, we look pretty deformed to people on our outside who got any idea about what Jesus called us to be. We've got to get with this thing of really seeking to bear a collective testimony in the world that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, life is important. I want to get away from that. That's our testimony. That's part of our testimony is individually living under the law of Jesus Christ, living under his word, letting his word shape our lives, shape our faith, but now also collectively living together as a testimony. And we're all called to be part of that. But that's not enough. See, never is it enough to just say, well, my life is my witness, because if that's all it is, your life isn't a witness. I sure had that driven home once. I listened to Lauren Fanny. Billy Graham had just been to Scotland in his first crusade over there, in Glasgow, I believe it was. This was back in the 50s. And Lauren Fanny was in Jackson, Mississippi, at First Presbyterian Church at prayer meeting one night. Lauren Fanny was the head of the Navigators. Dolph Trotman had just died, and Lauren Fanny had become head of it. And at that time, the Navigators were carrying on the personal work of the Billy Graham Crusade. Lauren Fanny had been in Scotland, and the story he told, as well as I remember, was one that took place in Glasgow. Now, it may have been in a meeting in this country, but I think it was a Scotland camp crusade. He said that a young man who had a clerical job, who worked in an office where a number of men worked together, sort of side by side at desks. A young man in an office like that who had not been a Christian was invited one night to go hear Billy Graham, and there was quite a bit of publicity, and so he wanted to, out of curiosity, to go, and he did. And that night he was converted. And the next morning he came back to his office and sat down. He'd been working for several years by an older man right next to him who had formed a close business office relationship. Not they weren't friends outside, but they had just, across the years, they'd cultivated a good friendship right in the office. He highly respected the older man. He wanted to share with him what happened. So this is the way he got at it. He told him, he said, as I recall the story that Fanny told, it went something like this. He said to the man, said, well, I went out to hear Billy Graham last night. And the man swung around and showed pleasure at that, which kind of surprised the young man. He said, well, I'm glad to hear that. How did you like it? Well, he said, it wasn't just that I liked it, but he said, I came to know Christ last night. Oh, the older man just, his face showed that he was delighted. He said, I'm just wonderful. I'm really glad to hear that. The younger man was perplexed at that. He said, well, he said, I'm a little surprised to hear you say that. The older man said, well, why? Well, he said, are you a Christian? Well, the older man said, well, yes, I'm. He was an elder in a Presbyterian church. If it was in Scotland, it was a church of Scotland. He said, I'm an elder. The young man said, well, I think I ought to tell you something. He said, you know, I've never known anybody I've respected like I have you. We've been working side by side. He said, as a matter of fact, I've talked about you a good deal. He said, I've used you as a reason to say that a man doesn't need any religion. He said, I've told friends, listen, I know you don't have to be religious to be a good man, because I work with a man who isn't religious at all, but said, he's just one of the finest men I ever knew, honest and upright and got integrity. And while he was saying that elder, all at once the light began to dawn. He had been robbing Jesus Christ of his glory by his life. He had been living a Christian life without ever letting his lips bear evidence of who he was or showing a concern for that man. And so instead of his life witnessing for Jesus, if you live the life and you don't speak the name of Jesus and identify him as your Savior and show some concern about others, you're not a witness for Jesus. You're robbing him of glory and you're taking all the credit. What you're saying to people is, see my life. See my life. I'm living. Isn't it nice? You've got to put Jesus' name on it. That is, we've got to be willing to speak with our lips. We've got to be willing to say something about Jesus. And you don't have to have a course to do it now. I think it's good. We said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said, look, abound, that is, increase in your ability. And I believe in taking evangelism courses. I'm not talking against that. I don't think everybody has to do it. I don't think people ought to be put down when they don't. They don't feel a particular calling in that way. Because you don't have to do that to be a witness. As we've already said, Schaff and Green both point out that not only was it the apostolic preaching of the gospel, but it was slaves and housewives that were potent factors just talking Jesus in those first 3 centuries before there was any program of missions or evangelism or any church buildings that were owned by congregations. It was by that means that the message spread. You remember the four lepers? 2 Kings gives us one story right after the other. It just deals with this matter of witnessing where you don't need any training. You just need a heart that comes from God. Samaria was under attack, under siege. They were being starved to death. Nobody could get food in. They couldn't get out to get food. The city was being starved to death. 4 lepers were sitting in the gate. They got to figuring right practically. They said, well, look, if we stay in the city, we'll die of starvation. If we go out to the Philistines, we'll probably get killed. If we stay in the city, we will die. If we go out to the Philistines, we probably will die. Probability is better than a certainty. So they said, look, maybe we won't then. If we go to the Philistines, maybe they won't put us to death. It's just a bare chance we might live, so let's take it. So they did. Off they went. When they got out there, they found out the Philistines had fled from the camp that night. They'd heard sounds that made them think resources were coming for the people of God, and they had fled and left their camp and left their food and everything, just left it there, and these 4 lepers went in there, and man, they went from tent to tent and just ate their stomachs full, you know, and picked up everything and sat down after they had all they could eat, you know, just enjoying the blessing. And all at once, they said this to one another, wait, we do not do well. Let's go and tell our people back there. So they did. They went back to the city and said, look, we know where food is. You know, you don't have to take the course. Nobody had to get them down and said, now, whoa, just a minute here. I want to tell you how to go tell them. And I want to tell you what to say first, what to say second, what to say third, what to say fourth when you get to the city. You know, they didn't need that. They went and said, look, we've fed, we found food, we've got bread, we can tell you where it is. And there it is right yonder. And that's the way, you know, anybody can just point out the fact, look, eternal life is in Jesus Christ. I've received it. You come to him, you'll have it. You know, I take a course to do that. Naaman, that's told about in there too. Naaman, you know, Naaman had leprosy. He came and told about it. He had a little girl in his home that had been a captive. That little girl, Naaman had captured her and taken her away from her Jewish home. A little Jewish girl, proud little Jewish girl out of a proud race. He'd robbed her from her home, carried her away from her family, from her land, into his land, and made her a servant of his own wife. And don't you know that little Jewish girl steamed and stewed over that? Don't you know the temptation to hatred was being born in her heart, wrenched away at such an early age, perhaps about 12, from her family, now being made a slave, one of God's people being made a slave of a pagan like this, had to do things like a slave for that woman that was married to Naaman. Naaman came in, reported to his wife one day that he had leprosy, and the little girl heard it. Now you'd expect her to do this. Flee up to that corner that they had reserved for her to sleep in, get out on her knees before Jehovah of Israel and cry out, oh God, vengeance is yours. Praise God. You got even with him, God. Thank God. Let it rot him down to death. Let it hurt him. Oh, God, thank you. I praise God. I praise God that you didn't even, Lord. You're justifying me in my plea for vengeance. She could have done that. You know she didn't do it? What she did was she went to her mistress and said, oh, if my master only knew, there's a man of God in my land that can heal him. And you know that's all it took. She didn't have to have a course on it. She didn't have to go to medical school to do that. She didn't have to. She just knew that there was a prophet there who could heal guys like him. And she told about it. You know, Naaman ended up going to him, and he got healed. And when he came back, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but I expect, boy, at least after he grabbed his wife and hugged her, and the leprosy was gone, so he could. He grabbed that little girl, took her on his lap, and said, "Look, honey, I just thank you that you told me. If you'd have just kept quiet, I'd have never known. If you'd have just said nothing, I just want to thank you for just saying there's somebody over yonder who can help me." Now, we can tell people. We can tell our children. We can tell others. Listen, you don't have to have a course. I talked about my wife last night. I'd like to talk about her. I mean, still do. You know, she's in heaven, and that's a happy thought, too. But I never had to take a course on it. The reason was I know her and I love her. I mean, you know, I can just start almost at any point and talk about her. And I don't have I don't have anything worked out. I don't have 4 points on her. Or 5 points. I don't have that. I don't need it. Now, I got 4 or 5 things that I could say and a whole lot more. And I do it, you know, whenever I get a chance, I talk about it. And it's because I know her and I love her, and I'm geared. I'm equipped. And it's that way about Jesus, too. I got that forever. You know, I hadn't yet taken a course in evangelism. But I tell you, the day I met Jesus, I knew enough to be a witness, you know. I mean, I knew enough to tell people, look, I found a Savior. He'll save anybody who comes to him. He died for sinners. I mean, you know, just to tell people. You talk to somebody, friend, look, you got a neighbor. Let's say you had a terrible illness with a dread disease, and you went to a specialist, and you know that God used him to heal you. And you praise God for his skill and ability. A few years later, you're talking to a neighbor who's moved in the next door to you, and you find out she's got a terrible problem. You find out that she's got the very same trouble you had. And she hasn't been able to find any relief. You know what you're going to do. It don't make any difference what doctor she's got. You're still going to tell her about yours. You're going to say, look, I have the same thing. Man, Dr. Jones over here, I mean, I just praise God for him. I won't tell you about him. Now, that's witnessing, see. That's witnessing. That's just telling our children, telling our friends, look, there's a Savior who's given me eternal life. And I'm not all I ought to be by a long shot, but I'm sure better than I ever was, and I'm happier, and I know I've got blessings from him, and I want you to know him. And here's who he is and what he's done. He's died for sinners like we are. You know, this is the way we Christians must bear testimony to Jesus. And the ones who can be most effective isn't always the guys that got all the training on it. Just amazing to me how often it's just a believer who in school or work or wherever they are just willing to talk about Jesus as quickly as they are to talk about football. Now, Lord, we pray that you will, by the Holy Spirit, shedding the love of Jesus abroad in our hearts, make us willing and able and happy to talk about Jesus in the ordinary concourse of life with our friends. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.